Let me take an opportunity to thank you all for the very sweet fellowship that I've enjoyed, both in the homes of the Whiteleys and the Halls, and then again at the conference in between. It really has been a privilege to be with you again and to have this opportunity to serve you. If I had a vote, if you were thinking about it, maybe in a couple of years' time, that might not be a bad idea to repeat that. My wife has been to some of those conferences in the past, and she has spoken of them so warmly. And if that was anything like those in the past, I can understand why. And so I thank you for your labours as a church in putting that conference on. It was a means of doing good to my soul. Also, when I did the Sunday school on John Bunyan, I forgot one of the Puritan paperbacks. In fact, there were three copies out on the bookshelves just outside the main doors. This one is called All Loves Excelling. It's a study in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18, in which Bunyan sets out to describe the inexpressible, teach us to desire the incomparable, and then to obtain the unsurpassable, in order that he might produce men and women who sweeten churches and bring glory to God and to religion. Gives you some sense of the tone of the man's ministry. And if you're overwhelmed by the force of his imagination and Pilgrim's Progress is not for you, then these more sermonic treatments in the Puritan paperback series, I'm now telling you there are at least four of them, but I'm not going to guarantee that there aren't more, having discovered this one again. These would be a really excellent place to start reading a little of Bishop Bunyan. Well, please would you turn with me in the Word of God now to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. We'll read this psalm together and then we'll pray once more. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favourable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Let's pray. Our glorious and most gracious God and Father, you are great and greatly to be praised, and your greatness is unsearchable. And we would come before you in the name of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, and plead again this day that you would be our portion as we worship you. We thank you, O God, for the promise of your Spirit, and we ask that you would give him to us now. That as he was poured out as the Pentecostal gift by the risen Lord Jesus, that we might now know his sweet influences, and that we might enjoy his presence, to open our eyes, to make our ears to hear the beauties and glories of Christ in salvation. Hear us, O God, as we come with humility and eager desire before you. May we obtain the unsurpassable this day. To the glory of your name we ask it, through Christ our Saviour. Amen. This is a psalm in which God is seen as speaking peace to his people, bringing great blessings to them, and granting to them salvation in the language of the experience of Israel, the people of God. in response to these things that God has done and is doing, the people give thanks for the good that has been bestowed upon them, but continue to plead for greater good which is to come. Throughout this psalm, these sons of Korah give God praise, speaking with profound consciousness of their own sin, but also being overwhelmed by the grace that they have enjoyed. And it is for that reason that in verse 10 they declare that mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Now there are two ways to understand this verse. You can either see those things, mercy and truth and righteousness and peace, as already belonging together in relationship and in combination, or we can read that as things that we would instinctively say are in tension and opposition to one another and that require to be brought together by some means. And it's more in that second sense that I want to use them this morning. That mercy and truth are not things that we might expect to find together when God deals with the ungodly, that righteousness and peace do not usually kiss in this way. There is something then of a contrast in these two statements. Mercy is God's free favour to the undeserving, the expression of His kindness and His compassion. Truth is God's absolute faithfulness to His promises, even when they are severe, that not one word of God shall fall to the ground. Righteousness is that justice and uprightness of God that seeks and defends what is pure and holy and good. And peace is, as it were, the smile upon the face of God, His reconciling goodness in which He brings to perfect wholeness and safety in relationship with Him. And so for mercy and truth to meet together and righteousness and peace to kiss is first of all an unlikely meeting. It is an unlikely meeting. You might have said that mercy and peace could meet together. That would work, because God is merciful and compassionate, and peace desires a full-orbed relationship with God. That we might understand. Truth and righteousness, we can imagine them meeting together. God's absolute reliability and God's regard for His own glory. But here we have mercy and truth meeting together. They're walking arm in arm, as it were, without any hostility between them. And righteousness and peace are kissing or embracing. There is a gentle and affectionate touch between the righteousness that requires judgment upon sin and the peace that expresses God's full-orbed joy and delight in His people. So how in the case of a guilty sinner, before a holy God, can mercy and truth meet together and righteousness and peace embrace one another? Mercy, if you will, cries out, spare the sinner, grant forgiveness, but must acknowledge the claims of truth. And truth says, yes, I will bless the righteous. But the soul that sins must die, and God has spoken, and God cannot retract His words. Righteousness says, I require satisfaction. I require that the holiness of God be honoured in all things. The holiness of a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and who cannot look upon sin. The debt of iniquity, the debt of the sin of every person must be paid to the Holy One of Israel. While peace cries, let us remove the enmity. Let us take away the tension. Let us drop the charges so that God and man may exist together in love and in mutual delight. Does that not seem incompatible to you? How can the claims of mercy and of truth be joined together? How can righteousness and peace meet in these things, and yet there is no clash of arms between these things at this point? It is a rare meeting indeed for mercy and truth, and for righteousness and peace, because there is a sense in which these things parted when Adam fell from his relationship with God. Sin divides mercy and truth. Sin drives a wedge between righteousness and peace. And all the efforts of fallen men have never been able to restore those relationships. Not all the labours of our hands could fulfil the law's demands. We are not able to accept the truth of God about us and to answer that truth and to find a response to the demands of truth. We cannot stand before righteousness when it comes armed and armoured to deal the stroke of a vengeful God against his rebellious creatures. There is nothing in us. There is no concoction of our minds. There is no labour that we can do by means of which we can bring these things together. Not all the philosophies, not all the policies of men in the world have ever been able to establish truth and mercy, righteousness and peace together. No false religion, no man-made spirituality has ever been able to restore mercy and truth and righteousness and peace. And yet here, our Bible speaks of mercy and truth being fully agreed, and of righteousness and peace kissing in warm friendship. An unlikely meeting indeed. But secondly, a saving meeting. A saving meeting. Because if mercy and truth have met, and if righteousness and peace have kissed, then this is the recipe for true blessing and salvation. When mercy and truth are reconciled, when righteousness and peace are agreed, then and only then can a sinner be saved, but then and only then may and must a sinner be saved. When mercy has been shown, when peace has been established, never at the cost of God's truth, and never to deny his righteous justice. Here the mutual claims of God considered in himself all find a joint interest. Mercy is honoured, and so is truth. Righteousness is satisfied, and so is peace. All God's charges in his holiness against sinful men and women are addressed. All his demands have been met. All his promises have been honoured. His holy wrath is appeased. His kindness is revealed. His love is manifest. And his blessing is bestowed all at once and together and in the most glorious way imaginable. And that is our so great salvation. When the mercy and the truth, when the righteousness and the peace of our enthroned God are united and honoured, all God's glorious attributes are seen shining in perfect and majestic harmony. Here he is seen as just and the justifying God, the one who is righteous in himself, but who declares sinners like me and like you to be righteous in his sight. And that without any tensions, without any division in his character, without God ungodding himself in dealing with the ungodly. When mercy and truth meet together and when righteousness and peace kiss, that is the very moment in which our God smiles upon sinners. When these four come together, salvation must break forth. It's a saving meeting, but it's not a notional meeting. This is a real meeting. This is not a figment of any man's imagination. This is not wishful thinking. What Adam parted, Christ has joined. What was broken at the fall has been made whole at the redemption that is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what is spoken of him in the opening verses of John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14. You may have overlooked these or not made the connection before. Listen to what we hear. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. What was he full of? Grace. You could almost translate that mercy and truth. Grace and truth. These things are joined in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and they are magnified. They are revealed in all their splendor at his atoning death. Mercy and truth, and righteousness and peace did, as it were, wait for our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ at the foot of the hill outside Jerusalem that we call Calvary. And they see the Saviour coming toward them. He is by now too weak to carry his own cross. Somebody else must do it for him. He is barely recognizable, having been mocked and scorned and beaten and bruised and scourged. And he meets, as it were, in a conference at Calvary with mercy and with truth, with righteousness and with peace. And mercy looks the Lord Jesus in the eye and says, I must be satisfied. I must have compassion granted. Where, O Lord, is the pardon that I am entitled to seek? And the Lord Jesus says, mercy, it shall be granted to you. Everything you have, you shall obtain. And truth steps in and says, but Lord, you cannot deny me. You know that you cannot deny me. You cannot deny my promises of wrath against sin any more than you can deny my blessings upon those when God smiles. And Jesus says, I know. And not one word shall fall to the ground. Everything that God has ever said shall be honored and entirely provided for. And righteousness steps forward and says, but what of me, O Lord? The law must be upheld. It cannot be laid aside. The holiness of God, that must be confirmed. Satisfaction is required. Judgment must come against sin. My sword must be slaked in blood. And Christ says, it will be righteousness. Everything that you demand, all that you are entitled to, shall be provided. I will submit to your claims. And peace cries out, then what of me? If righteousness is to be honored, where is my portion? I seek a full reconciliation. I want to see the smile of God break forth upon the ungodly. And Jesus says, oh yes, peace, I have not forgotten you. And everything that you plead will be given to you in abounding fullness, more than you could ever imagine. And mercy and truth look at one another. How can this be? Righteousness and peace, where will this be accomplished? And the Lord Jesus points up the hill. And he makes his way step by step up Golgotha. And mercy and truth have a hold of him, and righteousness and peace lay hold alongside. And they march sorrowfully to the brow of the hill, and they hold fast to Jesus, the Lamb of God, as he suffers and as he dies in the place of the ungodly. And they hear him cry, it is finished. And 3 days later, they are found waiting in a garden. Christ steps forth from the tomb, and mercy and truth bow down together, arm in arm, and righteousness and peace embrace, as the full and free salvation of God is made known and declared in the rising of the atoning Lamb of God.
Mercy and truth have met together at Calvary and in the garden. Righteousness and peace may now embrace and love one another. Mercy is not denied. Peace is not denied. Both find their full and free expression in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Truth is not compromised. Righteousness is not held at arm's length, but they are honored and exalted. It is a real meeting. This is a friendship that is sealed in the blood of the Lamb of God, that is ratified by an open, empty tomb, by a risen and reigning Jesus. Justice, peace, mercy, truth. Here they are joined together. I tell you, my friends, that must be then, fourthly, a joyful meeting indeed. What a thing of beauty to see mercy and truth strolling hand in hand, and righteousness and peace with their arms about one another's shoulders in this gentle and affectionate embrace. We may weep at the cost of this meeting, but how we ought to rejoice at the gain from this meeting. This conference at Calvary, this conference at the tomb, is the salvation of sinners. It is our so great salvation. There is joy in heaven when mercy and truth meet together. Joy in heaven when righteousness and peace embrace. Because God's saving plan has now been accomplished in the creation that He has made. Here His power and His wisdom are revealed. My friends, would you have dared to suggest this as the way that mercy and truth would have come together? Would you have ever dreamed that it was by the death of the Son of God that righteousness and peace should be joined? And if you had dared to concoct such a scheme, where would have been your power to accomplish such things? But this is God's plan. This is God's work. In the language of Luther, salvation is something that is outside of us. God does it and God gives it. It is His holy work. And the angels who have desired to look into these things now gaze upon the suffering, dying, rising, ascending Son and say, "What marvels of mercy adoring we see." Here is God, the seeker of souls in the councils eternal, binding His lost ones forever to Himself. You remember last week when Pastor Hughes was preaching on the prodigal son. Where is their joy when a sinner repents? In the presence of the angels. Not just among the angels, but in the one in whose presence the angels are found. God Himself is smiling at the reconciliation of Himself to fallen man. Here is where God is proved just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He sees His covenant purposes, that everlasting love set upon His people from before the foundation of the world, coalescing in the death and resurrection of His own beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased. Why is God pleased with Christ? Because He magnifies His attributes in this so great salvation. And all that God is seen to be great and glorious. Here His justice smiles forever without any veil to darken it. Here His mercy is shown in all its glory. Here His peace is poured out in unmeasured flood. Here His righteousness shines as it never shone before. And there is joy in heaven because of this meeting. And how much then should there be joy on earth? How much joy ought there to be in our souls? My friends, Christ has satisfied every one of the demands of God. All our needs are met in His death and resurrection. Mercy is given free rein and truth full scope. Righteousness's sword that was poised to smite us has been hammered into a shield on the anvil of the cross and become our great defense. And peace has been fully realized
between God and man. A peace that is not merely the fact that God is no longer angry with us as wicked, but that God has become a smiling Father to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He loves us with an unending, unchanging, unshaking love. Incline your ear and come to me, said the Lord. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Listen to the language of a commentator, William Plumer. How God can be just and yet justify the ungodly. How He can condemn sin and yet let the sinner go free. How He can declare and manifest His awful righteousness and yet be righteous in bestowing life on the guilty. How He can magnify the law and make it honorable, while yet its penalty is not borne by transgressors but by their voluntary substitute, are but a few of the hard problems which find their solution in the cross of Christ. For near half a century, I have been hearing and reading good discourses from time to time on this theme. Yet it is as fresh and delightful as ever. Oh, that I may see into it better before I die, and infinitely better after I die. Now is that, my friends, the response of your soul to these things? It is possible. It is even likely that some of you have no idea why anybody should want to be here this morning. This means nothing to you. It's all ho-hum. It's empty. It's pointless. It's worthless. It's even offensive and repugnant. You don't care about mercy and truth. You don't care about righteousness and peace. Why should these things bother you? You who are careless. Because mercy only meets truth at the cross of Jesus Christ. And righteousness and peace from God meet and embrace at no other location. Now you tell me, how will you face the truth of God without mercy? How will you deal with the righteousness of the Holy One if there is no peace established for you? How will you deal with the Holy God without a mediator? How will you face the wrath of your Creator without a Redeemer? How will you respond to an offended Jehovah when you have no atoning Lamb? Not one word of God's truth shall fall to the ground. The soul that sins must die. Not one stroke of God's righteousness can be avoided. The sinner stands condemned. That is why you should care. Because you need the mercy of God to be reconciled with the truth of God. And you need the righteousness of God to meet with the peace of God. Do not go careless from this place. You do not know when you must stand before God and face the claims of truth and righteousness. And unless the mercy and peace of God that are secured by the blood of Jesus Christ are standing there with them to meet you, you will be condemned to the fiery pit for all eternity. That is why this matters above all things. You cannot afford to go careless through this world. When truth and righteousness are abroad, when mercy and peace wait to be received. But it may be that you have become concerned about these things, that you have become troubled. You have heard the voice of truth. You have heard it preached this week. You have heard it from parents. You have heard it from pastors. You have heard it from friends. For week after week, perhaps, for month after month, or in the case of some of you, perhaps only a few days, you have begun to hear truth making its claims known. And you have become aware that you deserve condemnation at the hands of a holy God. You have begun to feel the oppressive weight of God's righteousness as it
bears down upon your soul. You have known what it is to stand before God and feel that you are the sinner, that you deserve God's wrath and condemnation. And you have perhaps begun to ask, where can I find an escape from the claims of righteousness? Where is truth going to be answered? Where can I find mercy and peace established without dishonoring the truth and the justice of a holy God? Is there any refuge? Is there any way of escape? Where shall I find salvation for my soul? And the answer is Christ and Him crucified. That is where the anxiety and the distress of the afflicted soul find this sweet outpouring of the mercy of God and the peace of God, while truth and justice smile and smile forever. There is no fear for the sinner who comes to a crucified Jesus. There is no need to be concerned that you should be rejected. Mercy and peace are beckoning you in, and righteousness and truth stand with a smile upon their faces, their hands, as it were, upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And they say, "We together welcome you into the kingdom of God." There is a refuge. There is a Redeemer. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is a place where wrath and mercy meet. There is a place where God is reconciled to sinners like us. Are you ready to run to the refuge? Go this very moment. Truth and righteousness will prove your friends, and mercy and peace your true companions. If you want to be saved, then go to the Saviour, where He accomplishes His so great salvation at the cross and at the tomb. You may be careless. You may be anxious. I hope at least some of you are delighted. Those of you who know this so great salvation, those of you who have come to understand what you have received in the Lord Jesus, here God makes Himself known in the Lord Christ. All your comforts, all your joys, all your unending security is here. What is your hope in life, if not Christ and Him crucified and risen from the grave? What is your hope in death, for the passing over of that fearful black river, if not Christ who has died, but in whom you have died to sin? Christ who has risen again, and in whom you have risen to everlasting life. There is nothing in heaven or hell or earth that can deny you entrance into the celestial city, if your life is hid with Christ in God beyond the reach of harm. And all that is in this world is made your friend and your inheritance. The worst frowns and the hardest blows that you receive are means only to make Christ known in you and to draw you ever closer, ever nearer into the ever sweeter realities of the salvation that God has once and for all accomplished through the death and life of His beloved Son. This is why we ought to hold fast to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This is why our souls should run out toward Him. When our consciences are afflicted on account of sins that we have committed, or the groans of a conscience of sins that we remember from long ago, where will you go? When truth cries out, when righteousness demands an answer, where will you find your mercy and your peace, if not in a crucified Saviour? When your joy is flagging and when you feel downcast, where will you find your soul lifted up again, if not first and foremost in the joy of sins forgiven and the blessed realities that you are a son of the Most High God and a crowned Prince of Heaven through your Saviour, Jesus Christ? Where is your assurance of salvation in moments of doubt, when you look within and you find all your wickedness, all your remaining sin bubbling up within your soul? What do truth and righteousness have to say to me now? Oh, if they are reconciled with mercy and with peace, then they speak pardon afresh to my soul, and I know that I am God's and He is mine, and the sure mercies of David are mine, the everlasting covenant that is written in the blood of my Savior Jesus Christ, and that cannot be undone. Where do we go? Back to Christ. Always to Christ. Ever to Christ. In whom mercy and truth have met, and righteousness and peace have kissed, and in so doing, every blessing for time and for eternity is found in our Lord and Saviour, as in the great treasury of God that has been flung wide open, that every child of His may enter in, and now and for always enjoy what God has accomplished in His Son, on behalf of wretched sinners like you and like me. Oh, that I may see into it better before I die, and infinitely better after I die. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and our gracious God and our Saviour, we come before you again, astounded once more, even with our feeble grasp, at this mercy that you have shown, at this kindness that has been poured out, at this peace that has been established, at the burning silvery truth that has been confirmed, at the fierce but glorious righteousness that must be honoured. We thank you, great God, that you sent your Son to suffer and to die, that we might be saved. We would praise you this day, Lord Jesus, for we have not begun to enter into the wonders of grace that you have secured for us. We have not begun to plumb the depths of your great love, that though you were rich, yet for our sakes you became poor. That while we were still sinners, you died for us, that mercy and truth might meet, and righteousness and peace might embrace in our experience of the Father's love and heart toward us. We thank you, gracious Spirit, that in due time you have brought all the people here who belong to Jesus into the kingdom, and that those who are yet outside are not outside the reach of your mighty arm, that you are able even this day to make us feel the fearful challenge of truth and the fearful demands of righteousness to those who are yet outside of Jesus Christ, that these may be the means to drive us, even as mercy and peace may prove the means to draw us into the embrace of the Saviour. O gracious Spirit, we pray, press these wonders into our souls this day, we ask, for salvation and for the joy of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.